In your Bibles this afternoon, let's turn our attention to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. We'll also reference things that follow as well in the Jesus parable. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Let's pray. Our Father, we approach you this afternoon grateful that you've given us the privilege to be counted among your worshipers, to be your sons and daughters through Christ. And as we continue our worship of you now through the proclamation of your word, through the hearing of that proclamation, we ask, O Lord, that you would work within each of us, this preacher included. For we need you, O Lord. We need you that you might make things clear to us. We need you, O Lord, that that which we know to be true would sink into our inner beings, that it might affect us. And so come to us today by the work of your Spirit and give us ears to listen, eyes to see, minds to understand, above all, a faith to believe. We ask, O Lord, that you would conform each and every one of us to the image of your Son, Jesus. Just a little bit more. We pray you would work it within each of us what we need. We pray you would confront our misunderstandings of experience, our misunderstandings, the way we've misinterpreted your word and misinterpreted truth, if there's any such thing, with the truth that we might be more understanding and adept to walk in your ways. And we pray, Father, that you would also work upon this preacher, guide him, that he might faithfully declare your word, chain him to your word, that the truth might come from his lips with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're beginning a new series today, what I like to call an occasional series, which means it doesn't happen every week. It simply occurs once every few months. And in this case, this is a fifth Sunday series. If you've noticed my pattern, I like to take fifth days that we typically have something like a Sunday or a midweek meeting and do something that is different from our typical pattern. For me, that is, I myself need, just for my own personality, need to have a little bit of change in pace once in a while, and that helps me in my own preaching and walking through the routine, ordinary, everyday things that we do. The new series that we're beginning now is one in which we are going to be examining the law of God. The law of God plays a prominent role in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New. The Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, we see the law plays a very prominent role in the life of Israel. We see Jesus coming to say, having a lot to say about the law. He has not come to do away with it, but to fulfill it. We see in our text today that we're going to be walking through. We see he makes reference to the law. We see Paul speak of the law. We see him speaking of the law quite often in ways that it does not help us in terms of our salvation. Paul speaks of the law in that regard, but yet then James speaks about the law as something that brings life. And so we have the question, what do we do with all of this? What is the law? What does Paul mean when he says law? We'll see today he's speaking law in terms of category. And we see James, he's speaking of law in terms of category as well. but a different type of category. And then, and furthermore, when we say law, what do we mean by this? Jesus was asked in this question, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Which we're going to talk about this in just a moment. And he says, what is written in the law? What does he mean by that? What is he speaking about, the law? Well, his affirmation of the lawyer's answer gives a clear reference to what he is addressing. And so looking at the text today, we have Jesus, and what has just happened is Jesus has sent out the 72, and this is where he gives one of the statements where he's quoted as saying, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. He sent them out, and he told them to go into cities and into households, and if someone doesn't welcome you, well, just leave. He pronounced woe to the unrepentant cities. And then he told the 72 when they returned that to not rejoice in the fact that spirits are subject to them, but that their names are written in heaven. All of this is important because there's a flow of thought that Luke is getting at in his telling of the life events of Jesus. And then we see that him rejoicing in the fact that the Lord is doing his things. And then now we move on to the question of this lawyer. You see, before that, Jesus had said that they're seeing something that had not been seen before. The prophets had looked into it. They searched it out, but they didn't quite grasp it. As Peter, we saw that in 1 Peter chapter 1 in our study of 1 Peter, that we are experiencing the things that the prophets longed to look into, to experience, but it was something that was not made clear. But yet they trusted God that he would fulfill the things that he was speaking of. And that, of course, is fulfilled in Christ. Now, when we look at our passage, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Now, a lawyer, when we hear the word lawyer, what we hear is someone who stands in a courtroom and who is or works on legal papers and is seeking to do things in accordance with the law of the land. If someone were to get sued, they would typically go to a lawyer and say, is there something in the law that you can find to defend me in this case? Now, of course, lawyers oftentimes in our society, we don't look upon them with favorable eyes. What is the old joke? And if any lawyer hears this is just a joke. I don't actually think this. They say, what are 100 lawyers on the bottom of the sea? And the answer to that joke is, it's a good start. And lawyers in Jesus' day, they were experts in the law. They were not experts in United States constitutional law. They were experts in the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law in its moral aspects, the Mosaic law in its civil aspects in terms of Israel society, and its religious or ceremonial aspects. They were experts in the law. They weren't necessarily priests. Some of them might have been priests, but they were people who spent a lot of time studying the law and working out its intricate details. Out of the lawyers of this day came a number of different oral traditions. These oral traditions were placed on a higher level, not necessarily explicitly, but in practice, than the written revelation of God. It was lawyers who came up with the various different rules regarding the Sabbath that would say how far somebody could spit without working on the Sabbath. Or how long a rope could be so that enough people could be on that rope in order to pull an ox out of a ditch. See, the rope had to be long enough so enough people could be on that rope so that no one was really doing any work. So Jesus says you go to great lengths to pull an ox out of a ditch, but you won't be merciful to somebody. And so they were experts in the law, and they were also, in so doing, they were looking for a way to trap Jesus. This lawyer is looking for a way to trap him to say, you see, he is a lawbreaker. He works against the law of God. And so he's asking him the question, because Jesus has already been on record as forgiving sins. Jesus has already been on record for declaring that a new thing is coming. And so he's asking the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In my notes here, I have asterisks around the word do, because that's the question he's asking. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What are the acts that I must perform if I am to inherit eternal life? That is the question he is asking. He is asking, how can I do better and how can I try harder that I might inherit eternal life? And of course, he's doing this for the purpose of catching Jesus in a trap, of Jesus ignoring the law, of Jesus treating the law as, well, you don't need to worry about the law. So he asks a question, and being an expert in the law, I imagine people who were there were saying, oh, here's a legal expert. Let's see if Jesus is the real thing. This is a person who really knows the law. And so let's see if Jesus breaks the law. Let's see if this guy can catch Jesus to see if Jesus is really who he says he's been saying that he is. And that's what this lawyer is trying to do. And Jesus answers him. In a way that lawyers in a courtroom know full well they don't like to hear, which is he answers them with a question. He answers them with a question. He says, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? So Jesus is affirming his question about the law by saying, well, you know the law. What does the law say? So he's looking at the law as something that if he were to be able to keep it, that he could somehow inherit eternal life. And he answers with a summary statement, you shall love the Lord your God with all your with all your soul and all your strength and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus, of course, affirms his answer. He says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So the answer that he gives is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus affirmed that. Now, if we don't know the scriptures, we might think that Jesus is saying something new. He is not saying something new at all. I'm going to talk about that as an insufficient way of approaching this particular idea of the law. But Jesus affirmed the answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is nothing new to the scriptures. This idea is found in the Old Testament in a number of different places. For instance, in one of the foundational verses of the religious life of Israel, in the book of Deuteronomy, we have there a basic, if you we might call it a confession of faith. A statement of faith, a basic statement of faith for Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. This is known as the Shema. S-H-E-M-A, the Shema. And it's the Hebrew word for listen, hear. He has just given, in chapter 5, just given the second giving of the Ten Commandments, which we're going to talk about a little bit today. He says in verses 4 through 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So there we have the statement about God. The Lord is your God and he is one. This is a foundational aspect of our understanding of God. Our starting point about God is that God is one. We have one God and yet he exists as three persons. We learn that as Revelation progresses. And we also see that in the beginning in Genesis, let us make man in our image. But he moves on and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So he has just given the Ten Commandments again, and he summarizes what he has just said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So what Jesus is fundamentally doing is he's affirming what this lawyer said, is he's summarizing what we have in those Ten Commandments, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Of course, there's mind in there as well. And of course, these words would be passed on, to be commanded, to be passed on to children, to be taught. Then we also have in Leviticus, which is a young Christian. I thought it was Levititus. And I always thought, what does the Bible have to do with levitation? But Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 through 17. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am your Lord. So far, this kind of, if you know the Ten Commandments, this sounds like some of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? So, and he says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. So he said all these things. The very last words here, verse 18, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He said that you shall do all these things. And he summarizes all that with, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what he's stating here is he is stating a summary statement, Jesus is, of the law, of what we would call the essence of God's moral or righteous requirement as laid out in the law. To love God and to love neighbor. Of course, he lays out the relationship of the law to inheriting eternal life. He says, do this and you will live. Now, there's some insufficient approaches to understanding all of this language. One particular insufficient approach, and that's very common today in the mainline traditions, as well as some parts of evangelicalism, which is Jesus in these words, you shall love, affirming the lawyer's words, changed the essence of the law to now being simply a sense of having affection towards God and having goodwill and having a sense of goodwill towards men. Of just simply having affection towards men and affection towards God. That he changed it to simply having deference and to accepting people. Simply as they are. That's the essence of the law. I can hear that in many debates that are happening today regarding what is a Christian ethic. The ethic is simply to love. And what they mean by love, when you hear them hash it out, they're speaking about simply having affection or a sense of goodwill. But we understand Jesus' statement in light of the development of Revelation. He is not saying that. He is saying that to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor and as yourself is to keep those Ten Commandments, to keep them, to obey them. That's what it is. To love the Lord and to love our neighbor. But of course, people will say that because they're not reading, and I've been guilty of doing this, we all have. They're not reading in light of its place in the story. You know, the Bible is historical events that are telling a story, and everything has a place in the story. And they're hearing Do This and Live, and they hear, and what we might hear is, we might hear, man, I can't do all that, so we need to lower the standard to where it's just a general sense of goodwill, a general sense of affection towards men, and having some sort of internal affection towards God. Not that those are not important to keeping the law, but simply having affection towards God and affection towards men without any sort of action is not keeping the law. It's just simply having affection, simply having a sense of goodwill. This is this idea has another way of approaching it from another angle. That same idea is that this is a new law that is easier to keep as a basis for which God will award final justification. There's an idea that there's two justifications. Now, by justification, I mean our being declared righteous, our being accepted by God. There's a common idea that there's our justification that we have now, and that gives us access to God. But there's a future justification coming, which is attained by works. Works that have sprung from grace, but they're works that you still perform. And what this summarizes is that, as Richard Baxter was a proponent of this idea, it's known as John Owen wrote, John Owen, the great Puritan, many of his works were written in response to Richard Baxter, particularly his work on justification, in which basically he said, yes, we are. He was concerned. He had he became a chaplain for a military group. Soldiers, British soldiers, and he saw that they had claim to faith and they were all running around rampant doing all sorts of evil things, and he thought there's something wrong with the theology of justification. So he said, I need to give them an additional motive to do good things. So he said, I need to create a lesser law, that Jesus created a lesser law, that if we meet that law, that our faith will be enough. That's common today in, you may have heard of a system called the New Perspective on Paul or Federal Vision. I'm not going to go into detail about what those are. You can go look those up on the internet. But basically the idea is that what Jesus did in the cross for us was secure for us our present access to God that we have now. But there's still things we need to do to possess eternal life at the final judgment, that there's other conditions that we need to meet. And there's different gymnastics that are done for the purpose of trying to make it sound like it's make it sound like they're saying the same, that it's still justification by grace through faith apart from our works, but ultimately ends up being the same formulation that was Roman Catholicism responded to from Martin Luther, which is, by grace, you do the works necessary to earn eternal life. But that always requires that the burden of the law be decreased, because no one can meet that burden. No one can meet that burden. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, which is to keep the first table of the law, and to love your neighbor as yourself, to keep the second table of the law. So what we have here is Jesus is stating, in a summary form, the two tables of the Ten Commandments. The two tables of the Ten Commandments are, the first table is how is the way that we, the way that God has demanded people relate to him. And the second table is how God has demanded that people relate to other people. That's his righteous requirement. The first four commandments are the first table. The second six commandments are the second table. Now, there's a lot of But it's that's just simply a way of speaking about it. The division is not as clean as I'm making it sound as it is, because there's things that are dependent upon one another. But there's fundamentally two tables, but there is crossover. These Ten Commandments were the backbone of the law of Israel. They were the backbone of the other aspects of the law, which would have been the laws that governed the the ceremonial or religious life of Israel, and the laws that governed the civil life of Israel, the judicial life of the nation of Israel. The ceremonial showed that in terms of temporal life in the land, forgiveness was needed. Death had to occur for there to be forgiveness. Now, the death of these sacrifices did not actually remove sins in terms of eternal salvation. Hebrews says that much. That only comes by trusting in the God of promise, who would send someone to keep the law and to make atonement. It was simply trusting God that He would provide salvation. But for life in the land, these sacrifices were necessary. And then it's judicial. The judicial aspects of the law, the things that say if someone does this, they have to die. The ceremonial laws are the things that revolve around the sacrifice, or many of the food laws probably fall under the religious life. Because if you look at ancient Canaanite culture, there was religious aspects to eating to boiling a kid, a baby goat, in its mother's milk. Or to eating of pigs. The swine was a holy animal to some of the Canaanite religions, or holy animals to Canaanite religions. But when we see aspects of the law that if someone commits this, they have to die by stoning or various different other things. Those are demonstrating for us the severity of the demands of the law, that the law, when it's broken, demands that there be payment made. Hebrews refers to these kinds of things as types and shadows, things that are pointing to a greater reality that is yet to come. What we call as the Ten Commandments is the backbone of this, and this is known as the moral law. We call this the moral law. We understand that here at Grace, and says the law of God is in Article 1 of Chapter 20. The law of God is the perfect moral rule of righteousness, being a reflection of God's own holy and righteous nature. It is revealed in the Ten Commandments and throughout the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, and it is written in the hearts of men, being witnessed to by their conscience. In the New Testament, we see many of these commandments explicitly reaffirmed for Christians as moral behaviors, which would indicate that the Ten Commandments are communicating to us the moral law, God's moral requirements, His righteous requirement. It reflects God's righteous standard. As I mentioned, it's broken into the two tables, and it is a reflection of God's holy character. It is a reflection of how holy He is. Now, when we think of the Ten Commandments, we think of them typically as in terms of simply things that we see. But Jesus told us that these Ten Commandments, these laws, He said, when He says, do this and live, He has at the back of it what He said in the Sermon on the Mount, that adultery is not just simply the act of having relations with someone who is not your spouse, but it also involves looking at them with lust. And He begins by saying that, so one of the greatest questions we should ask about this, because of the frequency of the law and the Christian, and what He said, and what Jesus says here when He says, do this and live, what shall I inherit eternal life? When He says, do this and live, what does He mean by this? How does this relate to the Christian? How does the law relate to us as Christians? What does He mean by do this and live? You know, the lawyer was thinking, okay, I got this. I've done this. And he says, now he's wanting to trap Jesus, says, so who is my neighbor? Thinking, you know, the neighbor is simply my fellow Israelite. I do good to my fellow Israelite. And Jesus says, and Jesus tells him through this parable that, no, you're not as good as you think you are. In fact, the Samaritan's better than you. because of the Samaritan who helped the person who had been robbed and left for dead on the road while the Jewish clerics just passed on their way. And it's because God's righteous requirement must be kept with absolute perfection. So when Jesus says, do this and live, what does he mean? Well, this is a statement of law keeping. In order to live by the law, we must do law. That is, to keep it. If one is to live by the law, one will do the law. However, God's righteous requirement cannot be met partially. It must be met with absolute perfection. Leviticus 18, verse 5 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. So if you do the statutes and the rules, you're going to live. But if you don't do them, you're not going to live. That's the law of sin and death. If you sin, you're going to die. If you don't sin, you won't die. That's the law of sin and death. In Ezekiel 20, verses 11 and 13, I gave them my statutes and made known to them my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. But the house of, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes, but rejected my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. My Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I said I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make a full end of them. You see, this demonstrates for us the righteous requirement of God. It demonstrated to Israel the righteous requirement of God. It demonstrates to the nations the righteous requirement of God. In Galatians 3, verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. And then again in Romans 10:5, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. And then in Romans 2:6-13, which is an often debated passage about the nature of judgment, and for the Christian, what we see is that God's going to render each one according to his works, and only those who do the law according to works will be justified. If you don't do the law, you won't be justified. This is God's righteous requirement. What he is doing is he is restating and saying, do this and live, the righteous requirement laid on all mankind in the garden, and that is, do this and live. Adam was given a righteous requirement. He was said, do not eat from this tree. And when we look at the temptation that was given, the temptation was fundamentally to be like God, to be God. It was a violation of the very first commandment in the Ten Commandments, among other things. A righteous requirement was laid upon humanity in the garden, and Adam did not succeed. Theologically, this is referred to as the creation covenant or the Edenic covenant. That's Eden with an ick. Also known as the covenant of works, that there's a works principle that had to be met and it was not met. Jesus is restating this righteous requirement for life, for eternal life. In the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, this righteous requirement was restated for life in the land. Yet salvation was still through trusting in God. It is a standard that we failed in Adam in the garden. It was an impossible standard for Israel as a nation to meet. You see, man is always looking for ways, do better, try harder, that we might save ourselves. We are all, and that's what this lawyer was looking for. He was looking for, how can I do better and try harder that I might inherit eternal life? But they all end up at the same place, unable to do better and to try harder, to do well enough in order to enter into life. This way of speaking about the law as a category is how Paul often speaks of the law as in terms of the righteous requirement of God that we cannot meet. The law fails, not because the law is evil or wrong, but because we cannot keep it. There's law and there is gospel. One of my favorite new books that I've been reading, two books actually. You know, I read a lot of books. But this is a book from the 1600s that made popular in the 1700s. It's called The Marrow of Modern Divinity by Edward Fisher. What happened is there was an issue where the question among the Scottish Highlander Presbyterians, the question was posed at one of the for a young man who was wanting to be a pastor's ordination. Must one forsake all their sin in order to salvation? Namely, if someone is to come to Christ, must they first demonstrate that they've forsaken all their sin? And of course, the answer to that is we cannot forsake all our sin to come to Christ. We come to Christ that we might forsake sin. And that created a great controversy, and the National Assembly decided that presbytery was wrong in making that statement. And so Thomas Boston republished this work, in which there's a dialogue between four people. You have the neophyte, who's a new Christian. You have Nomista, who is the one who is saying that we are saved by keeping the law. You have the antinomista, the one who says there is no law to keep. And then you have the evangelist, the pastor, who is bringing truth. And he says that both the nomista and the antinomy and the anti-law are both incorrect. And he says there's three ways that we look at the law. There's the law according to works. Now we're going to see the law according to faith and the law according to Christ. And this is a one that's based on, it's The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. It's his exposition of this for modern times. And it's very applicable to this day. Yes, I'm recommending books. They've been very edifying to me. So then the question becomes, how then can anyone be saved? How can anyone be saved? That becomes the question. That was the question Jesus was hoping that he would ask. How can I be saved? Well, it's according to the law as according to faith. You see, Adam as a federal representative failed, plunging humanity into despair and condemnation. And we were there with him. We were in his loins and we sinned with him. He is our federal representative. He voted on our behalf and we carry his guilt. We are guilty of Adam's sin. In Genesis 3:15, yet after all of that, a redeemer was promised. One who would undo the temptation and the falling to the temptation in the garden. Genesis 3:15, he says, back to 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go and eat, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and believing your offspring, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Meaning that the devil's going to bruise this offspring's heel, but that offspring is going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to undo what happened in the garden. And God further demonstrates that when he clothes Adam and Eve. As R.C. Sproul said, if you've seen the famous video where he says, "What's wrong with you people?" Someone asked, why was God so severe in his judgment to such a small sin? And he said, now let me get this straight. God said that the day you shall eat of this tree, you shall die. They eat of the tree, and yet they don't die. And yet he clothes them. And yet then he pronounces a curse upon mankind, but pronounces the greater curse upon the one who tempted them, and saying that the offspring of this woman is going to crush your head. And he then says, what's wrong with you people? Too severe? And so by faith, we're united to Jesus. And in Jesus who came, he is this promised redeemer. He is this offspring of Eve who came and removed our guilt. By his death upon the cross, he removed our guilt. He took upon us the guilt, upon himself, the guilt of our sin. But that's not all there is to it. He didn't just give us a clean slate and put us back where Adam was in the garden before the fall. To leave it there is to open the door to saying, well, we still need to be, in order to get be saved, we need to be like, we need to not do what Adam did. The thing is, we're going to do what Adam did. There's also the sense of the act of obedience, that the application of Jesus' obedience to the law to us. That is, his righteousness gets counted as our own. The removal of the guilt and the positive application of the righteousness of Christ. That is, and by faith, we receive that. And so we are saved by the law according to faith, not because we kept the law, but because Jesus kept the law, even though we couldn't. What we have is we have a creation of a new humanity that lives alongside the old humanity. The new humanity has a new federal head. It's no longer Adam. It is now Christ, the second and greater Adam. And we enter into that by means of faith. The righteousness required by the law is counted towards our account through faith. That is the law according to faith. The above, the idea that there's a righteous requirement, a works principle that needs to be kept, actually safeguards justification by faith alone. Because it means Jesus actually did something for us. When we don't have him actually accomplishing something that God required for us, that opens the door for saying, well, there's something we still need to accomplish. Every author who undermines, in the name of Protestantism, justification by faith apart from the works, and what that justification means, you know, by justification I mean being declared righteous with God, minimizes or rejects the idea that there is a works principle in the law. Something that Jesus is doing on our behalf. That the law is just simply an expression of faith, and when we express faith by means of doing the law, God is recognizing our obedience and will, and it's justifying his justification of us. But there's, when there's no works principle in that, that's what they would say. But if God would accept less than perfect obedience, he's no longer holy. He's no longer holy if he accepts less than perfect obedience to the law. And that's the law of faith. By faith, we receive the perfect obedience of Christ on our behalf. And not only that, our sin is removed. But is there anything else with regards to the law and the Christian? The moral law. Is there anything else that relates to the law? I mentioned that Thomas Boston or Edward Fisher speaks of the law of Christ. We see a number of times in the New Testament that the explicitly and implicitly the requirements of the law are repeated for Christians as something that we are called upon to do. Why do we do such? Why are we called upon to do such things? Well, the beginning of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. I'm just going to go to Exodus 20 because my Bible is open to Genesis and Exodus is closer. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then he gives the Ten Commandments. Jesus did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. He gave a divine interpretation of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. So up to this point, what we've seen is we've seen that there's the do this and live. And now Jesus did this so we could live. And now what we're going to see is that the law for the Christian is this: live and do this. Live and do this. Jesus did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. He gave a divine interpretation of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. And we see, as I mentioned, restatements of the commands, either explicitly or implicitly, in the New Testament scriptures. All of them. We see the command, for instance, in Ephesians and in Colossians to honor your father and your mother. And we see Paul referring to murderers as lawbreakers and liars as lawbreakers and thieves and coveters and idolaters, both in the first and the second, and both in the first commandment and the second commandment. We also see the idea that we have a rest in Christ, and that there is, Hebrews, depending on how you read it, there still remains a rest for us in terms of a day for us to gather and to rest in Him based upon the resurrection. I recently wrote an email talking about that to one of our church members. And if you'd like to see that, I can send that to you. It was to help her in dealing with a family member who was stuck on Saturday worship. I wanted to know, and I went through a theology of why we still have the idea of Sabbath and why it's on Sunday. We see restatements, all of them. However, it's not from the perspective now for the Christian of do this and live. You and I cannot do this and live. We can't. We can only do this because we live. If we try to do this and live, that only results in death, because if we sin, we die. But we have been freed from that law, that if we sin, we die. Now, even though we sin, we no longer die, because someone died in our stead. That does not mean that the Christian does not grow, that does not bear fruit. All Christians bear fruit. It's no longer do this and live, but it's live and do this. This is the perspective of James on the law. James speaks of the law as a statement of gratitude, and this law is a statement of gratitude and love towards God, and it demonstrates the new life that we have. James speaks of the law as something that brings life, not because it brings eternal life, but because it enhances our life as Christians. It strengthens our life. It strengthens our assurance. It is through the obedience to the law, growth in grace, growth in holiness, that we find ourselves validating our claim to faith. But that our works are never the basis of our assurance. Christ is the basis of our assurance. Our works only strengthen that assurance, help us see it more clearly. The Westminster and in terms of historically how this has been dealt with, the Westminster and its close cousin, the Baptist Confession, which ours is based on, look at the Ten Commandments as a guide to life for the Christians. Heidelberg and the Orthodox Catechism are in order of guilt, grace, and gratitude. We're guilty, God's given us grace, now we live a life of gratitude. And that life of gratitude is found in seeking to obey the law and by prayer. But it's not in order that we can live. It's because we live. It is a life of gratitude and love towards God. I had the opportunity to quote this last night, but in the Orthodox Catechism, it asked the question, can they who are converted to God observe and keep these commandments perfectly? No, we cannot. Even the holiest men, as long as they live, have only small beginnings in obedience, yet they begin with an unfeigned and earnest desire and endeavor to live not according to some, but all the commandments of God. There's a desire, and there is some fulfillment of that desire, but ultimately in this age is an unmet desire. We will never meet God's requirement in this life. So then the question becomes, why would we preach the law? Why would we tell Christians that they should obey the law? Well, first, that we increasingly acknowledge the great proneness of our nature to sin and heartily desire forgiveness and righteousness in Christ. Second, that we do this always and so implore and crave from the Father the grace of His Holy Spirit. It is by this grace that we may be renewed day by day to the image and likeness of God. Once we depart out of this life, we will attain that joyful perfection which is promised to us. You see, in keeping the law, we are recognizing and we're giving thanks to God for what He has done for us. But yet, as we strive to keep the law, one of the greatest fruits of a Christian is an increasing awareness of how sinful we are. The more we grow, and the more we leave behind former sins, the more aware we become of how sinful we actually are. And the law still serves for the purpose of a Christian, for the purpose not of just simply gratitude, but of bringing us once again and continuously to look to Christ. To look to Christ, to run to the cross. That's what the law does for us. In gratitude, we see how far we fail in expressing our thanks to God for what he has done. And yet we see there's always grace and mercy, and we continually look to the cross to remember he is our salvation. It is through, and it is also through obedience that, again, we our assurance is strengthened and we demonstrate our claim to faith. You know, James is saying, he says, you say you have faith, but I will show you my faith by my works. And he says, you're not justified only by faith. He's not saying that we're adding works to justification. He said, this is another type of justification. This is justification before men. And so as we approach these Ten Commandments, I want us to keep this in mind, that each one of these, as we look at, we may come under deep conviction of our failure to meet it. But that should not cause us to despair. It should cause us to run to Christ. It should cause us to remember how thankful we should be for the great gift that he has given us in Jesus Christ. So, closing in summary, there is a righteous requirement to which all of mankind is held to. It's an unforgiving and high standard. Do this and live. God's requirement is never failure. There is no C or B or 99. There's only 100%. It's a pass or fail course in which passing is never get a single answer wrong ever. That's the righteous requirement of the law. But Jesus met that righteous requirement so we could live. The law says do this and live. We can't do that. So Jesus did that so we could live. Jesus did that so we could live. And now that we are alive, the law is for us. Live. Now do this. So people of God, let us remember, as we study the law every couple of months now, once every few months, let us remember the great salvation that we have, so that we might more and more seek to be more like Christ, to look at the law and say, I should do this. But then when its weight comes crushing down, and it will, let's run to the cross. And not just when we meet and talk about it, but as your day-to-day life. As you encounter yourself saying, man, I did it again. I was driving along and I said what I shouldn't have said to that driver who wouldn't drive right. Yes, you sinned against that person even though he doesn't know it. I've done it many times. And you feel guilty. We run to the cross. That's what the law does for us. It is a gift. But without Christ, it is but a burden. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to keep the law on our behalf, to meet that righteous requirement. And now you have called us to do this because we live. So help us, O Lord, that we might never forget what Christ has done for us, that when we find ourselves having fallen under the burden of the law, which we will do, when we find ourselves having failed to express thankfulness to you properly through our obedience and through our prayer, help us to continually remember what Christ has done for us, that we might get up and continue enduring and putting one foot in front of the other. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.